Our scripture text this evening is Titus 2, 11 through 15. Listen to God's word. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you.
We begin tonight in Titus chapter 2, talking about one of the many things that we are saved from as a result of the work of Jesus on our behalf, and that's lawlessness. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture. You were here last week and you heard Pastor Jason preach out of Titus chapter 3, and we got to interact with the wonderful things that God inspired Paul to write to Titus last week regarding the Holy Spirit and his impact on our lives. And tonight we're going to consider this effect, being saved from lawlessness. And this all goes back to the work of God on our behalf. All of it, as I mentioned in the introduction tonight, goes back to the fact that the grace of God has appeared in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And we're going to learn that everything in our life, including being saved from lawlessness, including all that we do or are called to do, is based on the fact that the grace of God has appeared. So in this passage, we're going to learn that the grace of God has appeared, and by faith in God's grace and in his person, we're saved. We are forgiven of sin. We are declared righteous in Christ. But that's not where it stops. Also, we are trained to renounce ungodliness and to embrace godly ways of living. We'll see in verse 14 that the purpose of all of this, why Jesus died, was to redeem us from lawlessness so that he could purify for himself a people who are zealous for good works. And we're going to close tonight's passage and tonight's message with his admonition to Titus and also his admonition to us. And that is to be unashamed of both the gospel message and its implications for our lives. So let's begin with the first part of Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. You'll notice that verse 11 and the whole paragraph that verse is in, for that matter, begins with the word for. And anytime you see the word for in Scripture, anytime you see the word therefore, you should know that the author is tying what he's saying now to what he has said before. So to fully understand a sentence in the Scripture or a paragraph in the Bible that begins with the word for or therefore, you've got to back up and you've got to read what came before that. Now in this case, Paul has spent the previous couple of chapters giving instructions. Instructions are imperatives, they're commands, telling us to do something or to not do something. And in this particular case, Paul has been instructing Titus to set the church in order, to install elders, to install pastors who will oversee the church and care for it as a shepherd cares for the sheep. He's warned him that false teachers have come in, and so that he needs to go and silence those people, because those people are standing up in front of the church and they're saying things that aren't true. So he's instructing Titus in that way. And then Paul tells Titus to instruct older and younger men and older and younger women a variety of things, including to be reverent, to be self-controlled, and to submit. And Titus is to teach them to do all of these things so that the word of God may not be reviled. In other words, so that the name of Jesus, so that the gospel of Jesus doesn't have a bad reputation in the city. That's why we're supposed to do all of these things. Now go back to the word for in verse 11. Up to this point, Paul has said, do this and do this and do this. Why? Paul answers that question right now in verse 11. The reason that Titus is to set the church in order, the reason that he's to instruct the church in these particular ways, is because the grace of God has appeared. Now, the grace of God is a theological concept, to be sure. The grace of God is something that's written about in theology books. It's something that's talked about in seminary. It's something that we talk about here in the church. But what I want you to understand is that the grace of God is not merely a theological concept. The grace of God is embodied in a person. And that person is Jesus of Nazareth. We'll put on the screen John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. This captures this so well. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John," that is John the Baptist, "bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Christianity is distinct from every other world religion in a variety of ways. But one of the most fundamental differences between Christianity and every other world religion lies in who is responding to whom. Who is responding to whom? You see, in almost every other religion, the main idea is that if you perform the right actions, then God or the gods will respond to you doing those right things. But see, in Christianity, exactly the opposite is true. The main idea in the Christian faith is that God has performed all the right actions through his Son Jesus on our behalf. And everything that we do is in response to what God has done on our behalf. So rather than God responding to us based on what we do, we respond to God based on what he has accomplished in history. I can hardly think of anything more important for you to understand than this principle. Because to understand this truth is to understand the essence of the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And to misunderstand that truth is to misunderstand the essence of the gospel of Jesus. See, what the gospel teaches is that God created all people in his image and for his glory. We were created to enjoy God and to worship him forever. But starting with our first parents, Adam and Eve, we rebelled against God. We declared that we wanted to be God. We wanted to determine what was right and what was wrong. We wanted to determine what was holy and what was sinful, what was okay and what was not okay. And because of that decision of our first parents and then of our decisions every day of the week, we are dead spiritually. And because we are dead spiritually, we need God to perform an action on our behalf. He's got to give us new life that we don't have. And the way that God went about doing this was not to prescribe to the dead people to do a bunch of good things and then earn life, but rather he sent his Son Jesus, who had life in himself, to do all the things that we should have been doing this whole time, honoring God and worshiping him with our lives. So Jesus, the Son of God, comes. He lives from his virgin birth to his sacrificial death a perfect life. He obeys God in every way. He does not sin in any way. And then he willingly offers himself on the cross in our place for our sins, dies a bloody, brutal death, and is in the tomb. And on the third day, he rises from the dead so that all those who believe in Jesus, put their trust in him, not just mental assent, but heartfelt trust in him, God forgives and God justifies. He declares them righteous and he adopts them as his sons and daughters, not because of their work, but because of the work of Jesus on their behalf. That's the gospel message. And you see, that's not a made-up story. It's not a myth. That really happened in history. That's why Paul can write in Titus 2, chapter 11, "For the grace of God has appeared." Because it's not a concept alone. It's also a person. It's the person of Jesus. So everything that Paul has commanded so far in this letter, everything that he's going to command going forward from this verse, is based on the fact of the gospel, that God's Son really came, really lived perfectly, really died, and really rose again. Friends, the gospel message is not, do the right things, and then God will respond to you. The gospel message is, Jesus has done all the right things, and you and I respond to his work with repentance and faith. So the first part of verse 11 teaches us that it is a fact that the grace of God has appeared. And now in the rest of 11 through 13, we're going to see the two effects of the grace of God, which are salvation and then training. So let's look there together. Verse 11 again. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." So the first effect of the grace of God appearing is salvation. Paul says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And certainly when some people read this verse, they come to the conclusion that Paul means that all people, therefore, are going to be forgiven and justified because of the work of Jesus. But see, for us to come to the conclusion that all people are going to be forgiven on the based on the work of Jesus is to deny Paul's clear teaching and Jesus' clear teaching elsewhere. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, that the righteous would inherit eternal life, but that the unrighteous would go away into eternal punishment. That's a very silly thing for Jesus to say if what Jesus really intends to communicate is that because of his life and his death and his resurrection, everyone is going to heaven anyway. Paul, even in this very letter, says that there are many in chapter 1 who profess to know him. They say that they worship Jesus. But then Paul goes on to say that they deny him by their works. If you go into chapter 3, you see that Paul says that these people are self-condemned. They have brought condemnation on themselves by the fact that what they say doesn't match up with what they do, with how they live their life. So it's clear that Paul does not mean to teach here that all people are going to heaven simply because Jesus came and died and rose again. But it's clear from what he writes to Titus as well as all of Scripture that what he intends to communicate is the grace of God alone brings salvation for those who repent and believe in the work and the person of Jesus. See, God is infinite. So everything about him is also infinite, including his grace. So this isn't a question of whether or not God's grace is sufficient for all people. God's grace is certainly sufficient for all people who have ever lived, who are living, or who will ever live. But the message of the Scripture is that God's grace is efficient, in other words, it works, for those who receive it by faith. You see this all over Scripture. I want to put Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14 on the screen for you now. Paul says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Let me just stop there. The Bible actually does teach that you can be saved by works. The problem is that in order to be saved by works, you have to do absolutely everything that the Bible says, and you have to do it perfectly, with all of the right heart motivations, with all of the right actions. And that's why Paul writes this. If you rely on that, if you rely on the works of the law, you're under a curse. Because the Scripture also says, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." So he goes on. "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." Paul makes the point again. Christ redeemed us. Listen to this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," on the cross. so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Paul's argument in this entire passage is you can rely on your good works as long as they're good enough, as long as you do everything that the Bible says. But since none of us do that, we need another plan, because that plan's not a very good one. Because all of us are under a curse. We have not done what the Bible says. So Jesus comes. Jesus does do everything that his Father desires him to do. And then he offers himself as a sacrifice in our place and for our sins. He dies the death that we should have died. And we receive his work through faith. So here's what you need to ask yourself tonight. Have I simply assumed that the grace of God applies to me because I believe that God just forgives everyone because that's what he does? Are you one that has lived your whole life simply assuming that you're going to be forgiven because God's nature is to forgive? If so, you need to understand that what Scripture teaches is that God's forgiveness is for all those who repent and believe, who turn from their sin and who turn to Christ in faith and receive the work of Jesus on their behalf. That's who receives the grace of God. It's through faith, faith in the person and work of Jesus. So we see here the grace of God has appeared. It's brought salvation for all who believe in Jesus. That's the first effect of the grace of God appearing. But now let's move on and see the second effect of this. Look at verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we see here that the appearance of the grace of God trains us to do something, and that is to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, if we just stop there for a minute and we talk about, again, what we mentioned a few minutes ago, you'll see how this idea fits into what we mentioned about other world religions. You see, other world religions will teach you, if you renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, then you'll be received by God. But the message of Christianity is, because you are received by God through faith in Jesus, you should renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. You see the difference? The first understanding puts you into a monastery and has you living the rest of your life hoping that you have renounced ungodliness and worldly passions to the level that God will finally forgive you. The second understanding, the understanding of Christianity, says Jesus has done all of this perfectly. Based on his work on my behalf, I choose to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. You see, then we're not doing it to earn God's favor. We're doing it because we have the favor of God through faith in Christ. It's a totally different understanding. Now, this word renounce could also be translated deny or disown. So what exactly are we to renounce or deny or disown according to the grace of God? First, Paul says ungodliness. I'll give you a definition of ungodliness. Bold irreverence for God and his grace. Bold irreverence for God and his grace. This is a general mindset that says, I don't really care who God is or what he's done for me. I'm going to live my life the way that I want to. Now, very few people would ever use those words. But the fact of the matter is that our actions speak louder than our words ever do. So when we are living like functional atheists, for example, if I go about my day at work and I am anxious all day in front of my coworkers complaining about the things that I can't control, then I'm living like a functional atheist. What my life is saying, no matter what my words say, is that there is no God. And because there is no God, I have to worry. I have to worry about everything in my life. That's ungodliness. It's irreverence for God and His grace. We're living in an ungodly manner when we, knowing the commands of the Bible, we disobey them because we think that we know better. Or we justify it. We say, well, the Bible was written a long time ago. This is 2012. Things are different now. It's bold irreverence for God and His grace. We're living in an ungodly manner when we deal with other people on the basis of their works, when God has dealt with us on the basis of His grace. You notice that in your life. When I get sinned against, when you get sinned against, our first response is often to want to give that person what they deserve. But see, friends, God doesn't give us what we deserve. He doesn't deal with us on the basis of our works. He deals with us on the basis of His grace. So it's an ungodly way to live when we deal with others on the basis of their works, when we want to be dealt with on the basis of grace. So Paul says, first, we're to renounce ungodliness. It's part of our training. Then he says we're to renounce worldly passions. Let me give you a definition of worldly passions. Passions for sinful things, or greater passion for anything than we have for God. So worldly passions are passions for either sinful things or greater passion for anything than we have for God. So passions for sinful things, that's pretty evident. Right? Sexual immorality, stealing, drunkenness, desiring power and comfort to abuse other people. I mean, those things are obvious as sinful. But what I don't want us to miss is that worldly passions is also valuing anything more than we value God. And that can be good stuff. That can be people, sports, music, art, good things that God has given to us, money, possessions. But if we value that more than we value God, we have worldly passion. We have passion for something more than we have passion for God. And the Bible is very clear. God has said He does not share His glory with another. So while we may be okay giving God some glory and giving something else some glory, God is not okay with that. We're to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. But here's what I want you to see. The appearance of the grace of God doesn't just teach us negatively to renounce things. It teaches us positively to embrace things. Look what the text says. To live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So it's not just that God brings salvation so that we will be trained to renounce evil ways of living, but the grace of God has appeared so that we'll embrace godly ways of living, the opposite. I think the truth is illustrated well in the difference between the way most people understand the golden rule and the way that Jesus actually teaches the golden rule. You see, how do most people understand the golden rule? If you ask the average man on the street, he'll say, don't do to others what you don't want done to you. Well, by that understanding, I shouldn't lie to other people because I don't want people to lie to me. Kids, you don't punch your brother in the face because you don't want him to punch you in the face. I mean, that's a good way to live, undoubtedly. But that's not what Jesus teaches as the golden rule, is it? He says in Luke 6:31, and as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. So if you want people to not just refrain from punching you in the face, but actually to actively bless you, then what Jesus is teaching is that you yourself need to go actively bless and care for the needs of others. And the same principle is true here. We're not only being taught to negatively deny something, to renounce ungodliness, we're being called to proactively do something, to embrace godliness and godly ways of living, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. But let's not forget why. In verse 11, remember, it said, because the grace of God has appeared. But now look at 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we do this because the grace of God has appeared in Jesus, and we do this because Jesus is coming again. We're waiting for his return. That's why we renounce ungodliness. That's why we embrace godliness. It's because of Jesus. He has come, he has lived, he has died, he has risen again, and he's coming back. It's all based on the work of Jesus, the good news. So, what we need to ask ourselves with respect to these verses here are specific questions about our lives. For example, in what ways is God calling and empowering me to renounce ungodliness and worldly desires? And I would challenge you to not settle for vague generalities. Oftentimes when we are asked, maybe in our life group or by a Christian friend, about our sin, we speak about it in vague generalities, don't we? We're hesitant to be very specific about how we've sinned against God and against other people. So, for example, we're fine saying, well, I'm struggling with pride. And that's an easy sin to confess, isn't it? I just have to tell you, I'm struggling with pride, and can't you tell? I'm awesome. That's an easy sin to confess, to say that you're a prideful person. But it's an entirely different thing to take that a step deeper and to say, not just that you're a prideful person, but to ask the questions, how has pride manifested itself in your life lately? How has pride offended God and hurt other people in your life, your family members, your friends, your coworkers? Because when you can get specific with your sin, you can understand better how it offends a holy God. You can understand its negative effects to the people around you that you love and that you don't want to hurt. I would say, don't just recognize that you have some worldly desires. Seek to nail down which worldly desires have captured your heart. Which ones have really settled in? So, for example, see your desire to climb the social ladder not merely as kind of a cultural taboo. You know, nobody likes the guy or the girl that's just trying to get in with the right people and name drop. Don't look at it that way. Look at it as you are trying to gain glory for yourself at the expense of God and his glory. It's a very different way to look at that. Don't just vaguely confess a sin of materialism or greed, but be specific about how you have withheld money from God by not giving to the local church or not giving to worthy ministries or not giving to the poor. Be specific. How have you been greedy? And don't excuse the sins that are accepted in the American church in the 21st century. Don't be willing to settle for what is accepted in most churches. What does the Scripture say? The grace of God trains us to renounce all ungodliness and to embrace godliness in its place. And now as we move on to verse 14, we're going to see the purpose of the grace of God, which is redemption and purification. Look at verse 14. Back up to the last two words. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So according to this verse, Jesus died for two reasons. First, he gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. According to Scripture, you and I are not law-abiding citizens. We are lawless criminals who have broken God's law both intentionally and unintentionally all throughout our lives. Now, you and I might see the negative effects that our lawlessness has had on our lives. We might see how our materialism has caused us to go into huge debt. We might see that our alcoholism, our drunkenness, whatever it would be, has caused us to suffer in various ways. We might see that how we've insulated ourselves and idolized various things in America, houses and cars and everything else, we might look at that and we might say, this has all negatively affected me. And we might want to change even. You look at that and you say, man, I need to make some New Year's resolutions. But here's the problem. As we talked about before, we're dead in our sin. We're spiritually dead and we don't have the power to change. We don't have the power to redeem ourselves from lawlessness. And Peter captures this very well in his second letter. He says, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Whatever overcomes a person. So you eat too much, you're overcome by that. You're enslaved to food. You look at pornography, you're overcome by that, you're enslaved to it. I mean, that's just what it says. It's what the Bible describes as lawlessness, and we can't remove ourselves from our lawlessness. We need someone outside the situation to redeem us from lawlessness. We're not able to redeem ourselves any more than the Israelites, when they were slaves in Egypt, could redeem themselves. We need Jesus to redeem us. We have to have Him purchase our freedom from lawlessness. And that's what this verse tells us. That Jesus died to redeem us from lawlessness. But I don't want you to miss a very important word here. Jesus died to redeem us from what lawlessness? All lawlessness. Not most, not some, all lawlessness. Jesus says that we're to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We're to be holy as He's holy. So you and I can't content ourselves with the fact that we sin less than we used to, or that we sin less than other people we know. Because the standard for comparison isn't Alan a few years ago or you a few years ago. The standard for comparison isn't your roommate or your spouse or your friend. The standard for comparison is God Himself. So Jesus died to redeem us from all lawlessness. That's what He desires for us. But what does the verse go on to say? He died for us. Why else? Second, He gave Himself to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. So Jesus died to redeem us from lawlessness, but He died to purify for Himself a people that were His, and a people that were zealous for good works. So next week, Pastor Rusty is going to expand on that idea a lot, so I'm not going to spend too much time here. But I do want you to know that the point of the Christian life, please don't miss this, the point of the Christian life is not to be good moral people. That's not the point. As though God's greatest desire for us is that we would become more and more like Mr. Rogers. That's not the end goal. The end goal of Him redeeming us from lawlessness is to purify a people for Himself who are zealous for good works. That our sinful desires in our hearts would be replaced by godly desires. And so that all of the time and the money and the energy that we spent before on sin would now be spent on holy life things, on things that honor God, on godliness. That's God's great desire for us, is that we'd be a holy people for His possession. So friends, it's not a victory if all we do, if we merely stop cussing, stop drinking, stop engaging in sexual immorality. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. The passage clearly says that we need to turn from sin. I'm simply saying that we can't miss the point and think that all of the Christian life is about being good people. The point of the Christian life is that we'd be God's people who reflect His character, His image in all that we do, in every aspect of our lives. That's why Jesus died, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession. Now I want to end with a challenge, and it's the same challenge that Paul gives Titus here verse 15, so let's look at that verse together. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So Paul ends this section telling Titus to declare these things to the church, to exhort and rebuke with all authority. He tells Titus, who might have been young like Timothy or like you and me, to not let anyone disregard him. See, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that he's not ashamed of the gospel. And Paul went on to prove by his life and his teaching that he was not only not ashamed of the gospel, he was also not ashamed of the implications of the gospel. You see, most people are ashamed of the gospel. They won't stand and say, Jesus Christ is the only way that you can be reconciled to God. Most people won't say that. But then even fewer will go a step further and say, Jesus Christ is the only way that you can be reconciled to God, and that means that your life has to change. That's the implication of the gospel. If Jesus has died to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people, you don't have to have a master's degree to figure this out, folks. If we believe that to be true, then our lives should be different. Plain and simple. So Paul tells Titus, don't be ashamed of this. Stand up like a man and declare that. Declare the gospel and then declare the implications of the gospel. Tell everybody you've got two choices. You can receive Christ and his power can change you and change your life, or you need to forget Christianity altogether. Why do we have people wasting around fooling with Christianity? Why do we have people coming to church on Christmas and Easter? Why do we have people that profess faith in Jesus, but their lives are no different? I can think of no more miserable existence. As C.S. Lewis has famously said, Christianity either matters to the nth degree or it doesn't matter at all. Not even a little bit. Total waste of time. And those are the choices before us, guys. It's either our whole life or it's nothing at all. Paul says, declare that with authority. So friends, through faith in Jesus, we're saved by God from lawlessness. The question is, do our lives reflect that truth? Let's pray. Father, I think about all the times in Scripture that you talk about sin as a slavery. Sin as lawlessness that requires us to be in prison, judged. And I think that every one of us should want freedom from that slavery. But the problem is our hearts. Our hearts are sinful, and so we love sin. We love lawlessness. And strangely enough, we love slavery. But you're so clear in your word that your son came and lived and died and rose again so that we'd be free from it. So that we could take hold of life that's really life. So God, I pray that we would. I pray that every person in this room that calls themselves a Christian would take hold of life that's really life, based on the grace of God. Because there's sinful death and there's religious death as well. So Lord, I pray for anyone who's been trying to save themselves with their good works, their church attendance, their Bible reading, their prayer, whatever, and that they would turn to Christ in faith, receiving his work on their behalf instead. And God, I pray for myself, I pray for every other Christian in this room, that we would look at our sin and see it for what it really is. It's lawlessness. It is bold irreverence for you and your word and your grace. And I pray that we'd repent of it. And instead we'd embrace godliness, not to earn your favor, but because we have your favor through faith in Jesus. So God, may your word speak. May your Holy Spirit move. May we be changed tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen.